Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 6 this evening. It's a long chapter and it's a good chapter. Last week I said to myself, Thursday, well, next Wednesday's Gideon, and I'm looking forward to it. And then, of course, the study time comes, you start peeling back the layers, and you realize, well, this is a lot harder than I remembered it was last time. Because we always want to pull out the best for the Lord, and it's always a challenge. Even when he makes it easy, we know that we have to work hard. Well, the hornet's nest, that's what I've entitled this study. I hope we get the whole chapter. It was metaphorically the men, or the people, that were now in the promised land were like hornets in their nest, the wicked ones, the ones that were into idolatry. And then there were the hordes that were coming into the land, stripping the grain fields and the pasture lands with their animals, their livestock. And to get them out, you have to kick the hornet's nest. It was not going to be easy. And so God, of course, is going to raise up Gideon to deal with this very thing. And he's going to start out in his hometown. That's where he will kick the hornet's nest, right there in his beloved village. He'd have to trust God to do this. He'd have to learn to trust God. One thing I really like about Gideon is he was honest with himself. If he didn't believe, he'd tell God, I didn't believe. He didn't trust enough to move forward. And you have to admire that. I do tire of so many commentators ganging up on Gideon. He's such a coward. He's so faithless. He's put you in his spot. And let's see how you do. Well, if you looked out the window and you saw about 500,000 people in your neck of the woods, what would you do? And to add to that, most of the people of your people that were there already, they're idolaters. Your own family, your father's an idolater. So before we begin bashing Gideon, maybe we can set that on the side and get some lessons out of his life. There are so many of them. This is why it's such a difficult study to give in such a short period of time. Verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. After the leadership of Othniel, we read about that in earlier chapters, the courage of Ehud. Then there was, of course, that valor of Shamgar and the victory of Deborah and Barak. The cycle of apostasy returns. They had 40 years of peace. Because they lined back up with God. Then they got out of line with God and he allowed judgment. Look at Judges 5, verse 31. So the land had rest for 40 years. And then we read here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did that by abandoning him. 40 years, over 40 years passed since Deborah and Barak. And they knew of the victories. It just wasn't good enough for so many of them. Now, a more formidable foe, adversary, than Jabin and Sisera that were met with in chapter 5. Now, this new enemy, these pirates coming into the land, the Midianites, the Arabs, and others, they were menacing the Jewish people. As I mentioned, stripping the land of not only the pasture lands for the Jews' livestock, but also their harvest. They just steal it, just take it. This threatened their survival. I mean, we get a little nervous. We see a run on goods, you know, milk and bread and other things. People begin to hoard and take. Imagine if it was peoples, again, that were against you, your enemies, just marching right in, just taking everything. It says here in verse 1, so Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They had become comfortable ignoring God. Now, before we say, oh, those Jews and their cycle of apostasy, what about churches? What about Christians? How many Christians are comfortable at least Christians in name perhaps only, or professing Christians, how many of them are comfortable with now ignoring God? I'm a Christian, but they ignore everything he says and become quite indignant if you point it out to them. The Jews were following the imaginary gods, lumping the true God in with the fake ones. And we see Christians doing the same things, or again, professed Christians. Midian, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah, after Sarah. They were distant relatives, but of no benefit to the Jews. They were a problem all the way through. It was, incidentally, the Midianites who bought Joseph and then brought Joseph into Egypt. Of course, Moses had to deal with them and their resistance in the wilderness, but Moses also married a Midianite. And then, of course, Balaam was hired to curse Israel. So they are in the adversary column. They are not friendlies or allies. They are enemies. And at this time, these desert tribes, of the desert tribes, Midian was the principal aggressor. They were wild, they were nomadic and wandering, and they were pirates of the desert. In verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Well, again, when the harvest season came, so would the hordes. And this would force the Jews into hiding. They were outnumbered. They were outgunned. They did not have the Lord with them because they didn't want him with them. They wanted the fake gods of the land that they lived in. This was a shameful thing. This was not what God wanted for them. They had a right to this land, a God-given right, but it was forfeited. Israel was to be militant in the land, driving out with the sword all the pagans and all their practices. And in its place, they were to bring righteousness, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses, the people of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the brazen altar. All these things were supposed to replace the child sacrifice, abortion of that day. It's not even right to call it abortion. It's baby murder and nothing short of that. Of course, they excuse it. Well, they're not really a child yet. Yeah. You'll be regretting that in hell if you don't turn from your wicked way. The rights of a woman. What about the right of God? What about the right of the child? What about the right of decency? The church is supposed to be militant by doing just what I'm trying to do now. Lay it out. Tell the truth about the wickedness that is in the land. And in this country, still we enjoy the freedom to tell the truth. Right now, as a rule, the worst that happens is people frown at you. Yeah, there's some physical resistance from time to time. But overall, we are free to preach the gospel. And we're supposed to be militant against lies when confronted, when faced with these things. It says here in verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. So they embraced the pagan gods, and it did not benefit them. And the pagan people didn't then receive them. Oh, you're one of us now. We love you. They were still hated. Chased out of their own fields, chased out of their own homes and towns and villages, into the hills, the strongholds, the caves, wherever they could survive. Eke by. Reduced again to a life of cowardice. Or else they would die. So God, knowing this is spiritual, as it always is, every conflict between people is a spiritual deal. So God is going to send a prophet to begin to stir the people and move their hearts back to him so that he can begin to deliver them. And that's what the book of Judges is about, deliverance. In Judges, God raises up the judges. But when we get to Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, God raises up the prophets to work with the people. Verse 3, so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. So here are the three groups, the dominant groups of invaders, Midianites, Amalekites, and the Arabs of the east. The world is not governed by chance. It wasn't that, oh, look at that, it's just a fluke. Israel had bowed down to the heathen gods, and now they would suffer the tyranny of the people of the heathen gods. Verse 4, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. The animals couldn't eat. They stripped it all. I mean, if they came like a tsunami, you know, this just this steady flow in, that unstoppable flow. Verse 4, again, with these nomadic hordes coming in. They came up from the Gulf of Aqaba and just worked their way north and then east. And they went as far as Gaza. That means they traversed the promised land from east to west in all of the most fertile regions, stripping the land. In verse 5, well, they would come up with the livestock and their tents coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Again, centered on the breadbasket of the land where the farmers were. Over 135 armed men, not counting the women and children that also came with them, the goods that they sent back to their hometowns. And so they had their convoys working as they stripped the land. What chance was Gideon going to have by the time we get to chapter 7 with 32,000 men against 135,000? He's going to have every chance in the world because he's going to have the blessings from heaven. This fifth verse is the first mention in the Bible of camels being used for warfare, in warfare, camel warfare. The cavalry, the camel cavalry, get a patch, the camel cavalry. And so to meet this, God is going to raise up a farmer. Makes sense. The farmers were the ones being targeted by these hordes, and God's going to raise up a farmer, not a warrior, to defeat them. He'll be a warrior by the time it's done. Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Yeah, the pressure's on. Their survival is at stake. They're starving. Verse 6, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh because of the Midianites that Yahweh sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. We'll pause there. That's not the end of his message. Now, he's not bringing deliverance to these Jews in a single day. It's going to be a bit of a process. But he starts it with sending a prophet, because it's a spiritual war. The nation wanted freedom from the enemy without being dedicated to God. That's why God sends the prophet, because that has to be dealt with. And we meet people like that, you know, they want to call on the pastor, they want the church praying for them, they just don't want to repent and get right with God. They want God to bless them and change their lives and help them, but they do not want to worship him. They do not want to be changed from the inside out. They want the outside changed, and that's that. Leave me alone. Bless me, get out of my face. And so, before sending the deliverer, he sends the prophet to deliver the message. Before God rescues the people, he's going to rebuke the people, because they need this. There's no hope without it. No deliverance without a word from God to the guilty. He says to them, it says here in verse, where in the verse does it say? who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," verse 8. This was vital. A vital step that God takes, this nameless prophet, to correct them. Not to chase out the Midianites. Somebody could have said, "We don't need a prophet. We don't need a Bible study. What we need is," and then of course in their case, they needed armies, battalions, regiments, divisions is what they needed to drive out these hordes. He does not come, this prophet, to rally the troops, at least visibly, spiritually, that is in motion. Because God's not interested in just one nation fighting another nation, because that's what nations do. He wants his people centered on him. And he's not promising a speedy delivery. He's not comforting their poor little hearts either. He's rebuking them. He brings this message of mercy through obedience. No balm, no ointment to soothe them. Just conviction in about 85 English words. That's his sermon. I'm sure many a Christian says we wish all sermons were just 85 words. Well, to answer that, you look at the churches that do have their 85-word sermons and you see how they are, and I don't think you could stand before a holy and righteous God and applaud such a thing. Just give me a little pinch of God's word. That's all I want, just a pinch of God's word. Don't give me a gallon or a 50-gallon drum of it. As Peter said, "Lord, just pour it on me." That's the attitude God wants. In verse 10, "Also I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice." There it is. Is this how you treat me? What have I done to you? Remember, that was Micah's message of the beast. What have I ever done to you to deserve this kind of a treatment? Oh, that gets me. What makes people bite the hand that feeds them? Stupidity. That's what does it. It starts out with spiritual stupidity, and then it just becomes stupid. Ingrates. Tone it down a little bit. So I act like I'm the one that's I've got all my stuff together all the time. I do sometimes. I hope you do too. Sometimes we can get it together, else nothing would work. Spiritual blindness plays a mean role in the life of people. And it starts out as soon as they're able to form thoughts, little babies, and they grow up to be these adults. They believe some lie, and they like it. And may we be very careful about that. You question yourself, you say, if I have something against somebody, is it valid? Am I handling it the right way? Or am I self-righteous and smug and just loving to hate them? I hope not. So God says, you've not obeyed my voice, and he has done nothing to deserve this. In fact, the fake gods were treating the people worse, except according to their carnality. So what they suffered was his judgment. And his judgment was not his first choice. It was not God's perfect will that he judged the people. He had sent this messenger to say, "I delivered you from bondage. Why am I having to deal with you like this?" But they have not obeyed. Blunt, plain, simple message. To this day, it is preached by the righteous, just like that. Obey. Again, in less than 85 English words, obey. Well, maybe 85 exactly. My voice, that is, of course, the voice of the Lord. They had to see their sin before they could enjoy his salvation. They had to own it. This prophet is a forerunner of Gideon. They don't know Gideon's coming. They don't know what God's going to do. But the prophet showing up, this nameless prophet, is a big help. It's a turning point. Verse 11, "Now the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon thrashed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites." Not a good picture. The angel of the Lord, that's the good picture. This is Jesus Christ. This is a Christophany. It's an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. And maybe at some point through Judges we can lay it out why we are sure of that, we who believe it. But this Gideon is now on the scene. And more words are given about Gideon than any of the other judges in the book of Judges. About 100 verses. Whereas Samson gets about 96, 95 verses. He is, Gideon, a man who met God in the Bible. A.W. Tozer has a book, Men Who Met God. And I don't recall if Gideon is one of them, because there are more than Tozer laid out. It was not his goal to exhaust the list. But here's a man who met God, and then he will eventually stop fearing men. By the time we get to the end of Gideon, he is a full-grown warrior. And again, I get tired of reading commentators who gang up on him, and he's such a coward. He is careful. He is wise. We'll see some of that in a moment. Verse 12. Well, go back to verse 11 again. The angel of the Lord, again, that is Christ. And he comes and he sits under the tree. What kind of an entrance is that? Why doesn't he just walk up to Gideon and say, Gideon, I'm here. But he's just kind of, you know, he goes and sits under the tree. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor. I don't know if he shouts it across, you know, maybe Gideon's not that far. He's close to the tree because he's hiding. He's supposed to be thrashing wheat on the thrashing fields, which would be elevated where the breeze can come through, blow the husk off the grain, and the animals could, you know, trample it to shake up the, break the husk off of the grain, and they would make noise, those animals. That would draw attention, plus you being in a higher elevation, and the Midianites would say, oh, look, he's over there thrashing the wheat. Let's wait for him to do all the work, then we go steal it. So he's hiding, and he's got shame doing this. The wine presses were not elevated. And they were, you know, in shady places, and they, you know, shady in the sense of the trees were around them. And here he is, verse 12, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor. The flesh would say he's lying. Gideon is not a mighty man of valor, and Gideon knows this. So, is it a lie? Of course not. God is looking beyond the man in his present state. He did this with Simon Peter. Christ looked at Peter and said, I see beyond you and your sin. I see who you're going to be. I see your capabilities, the capacity to hold the Holy Spirit. I see what you are becoming because of your involvement with me. God still does it the same way, identical to this day. He looks at us, he sees beyond the junk. And if he didn't, nobody would be called. You would be called a lot of things, but you wouldn't be called of the Lord and effective. And this was the case with Aaron, with Paul, with Rahab. When God saw Rahab, he knew she was a harlot. He saved her soul nonetheless. And he saved you and he saved me. He knew what he was getting. He was dying for sinners, dying for people that do not belong in heaven in that state. And he changed it all. So that we can get in. He opened the door. But you still have got to have the blood. In verse 13, Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his mercies, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why? One of the, you know, great words of any language, why? God is notorious for sidestepping that question. It's too involved. God said, you know what, it's really involved. But you need to get enough of it to understand. To Gideon, it looked as though God no longer cared for his people. Oh, he cared for our fathers. He did miracles for them, but he doesn't care for us. Well, of course, the answer is found in verse 1 for the Bible student, but Gideon didn't have Judges chapter 6, verse 1. We go back to verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. That's your answer, Gideon. Your people are in sin. Gideon belonged to the remnant that was not part of the idolaters. But he's bummed by this whole thing. His life is a mess. He's ashamed of himself. He's hiding. He's the fear. What if they find me? Isaiah had to deal with this years later with the people. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And then he goes into, your sins have separated you. But he wasn't talking about the act of sin. He was talking about the immersion in sin. That God was, you know, you and you're immersed in sin. That's what's all over you. You're covered by that, not God. The sinner is covered by God. And that's why we love those verses that tell us, you know, that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Because I could not bear my sin if I didn't know he would forgive me. There's no way I could bear temptation if I say, oh, I'm tempted, I'm done. There's no forgiveness for me now. And God says, I've made a way of escape. The Jews in Isaiah's day, they weren't interested in God. They were into idolatry. Not all of them, but the ones that he was preaching that word to. We have to point that out because you could read Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 and come away feeling, oh, that's me. My sins have separated me from God. That's why Jesus says, Paul to the Ephesians, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's John. I want one from Ephesians and I can't recall it. So I'll just pass for now. Either way, if I'm such a man of valor, why am I hiding? Why am I so defeated? Christians ask this all the time. We get in a hurt locker. Why? And God is notorious for not answering the question. Just life marches on. You know that song? You know, his truth is marching on. It's just the cogs, they grind the grist. I mean, they just keep rolling. No matter what's happening outside, the mill is working. God is doing what he is doing, and it is up to us to wait and to work while we're waiting on our faith. And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up out from Egypt? Of course, God is going to counter this with, well, where's my obedience? You know the child that gets upset at the parent for the parent being the parent? I'm saying, you have no right to be the parent. I'm the child. You should give me whatever I want. If I don't like it, if I protest, you have to bow down to me. And we laugh at that. And you kind of just get sick of it too. But that's what people do with God. You have no right to let me go through this. So God works past Gideon's one-sided understanding. He just works past it. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, Gideon, you're dumb. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Gideon, I can't believe you asked this question. You want to know why you said? He doesn't do that. He just looks forward. I love those words of Paul. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God. And that calling is high. And it's high that it comes from God, and it's high that if you can't get it. But it's the pursuit of righteousness that makes us a threat to hell. Otherwise, again, what would get done? He says, but now Yahweh has forsaken us. You're wrong. And delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Yeah, the consequence of disobedience, as I've said. So here's a guy whose theology is all backwards, and God's calling him into ministry for him. Because he's going to fix it. Gideon will look back at that day, and he's the one who tells us the story. There was not a scribe sitting there, and then what happened? He preserves this story for us. And I don't like how, again, commentators just trash him by the time we get to the end. We'll cover that when we get there, but for now, he's a hero of the Bible. He shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great characters of faith. In verse 14, and the Lord turned and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he answers Gideon's question in an unexpected way with a call to action. He just got just go in this strength. Yeah, see that fire in your belly? Do something with that. You've been thinking about this, haven't you, Gideon? See, the key is verse 12 of Judges 6. And Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you. That's the key. The pronouncing him as a man of valor, that is the key. It means he's already taken all of this under consideration, and he's going forward nonetheless. He does it with us all the time. Everybody that serves in the church does not deserve to serve. That's me included. None of us deserve this. It is not our right to serve it until God makes it our right. And he does that by just calling us and say, I want you to do this. I want you to do that. I'll be with you. But I'm so miserable. I know. So does everybody else. No, hope not. All right. Back to this. I love when he says, so the Lord turned to him and said. Again, Gideon telling the story. They're conversing with each other. It's like, when the Lord is pacing a little bit or something, and he turns to him and he says, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have I not sent you? That is a direct order. He said, yeah, I get it, Gideon. Go. That's what it comes down to. I want to be the kind of Christian. When God says, you just sit right there until I call for you. Because he will call. Verse 15, so he said to him, O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, is he trying to weasel out of this, or is he just telling the truth? I think he's just telling the truth. I would not want someone to send me on an assignment that I felt unqualified for. I know what happens when people try to do a dangerous work and they're not ready. They get themselves and others hurt. At least they break up equipment. This farmer was no warrior. What did he know about valor? He's hiding in the wine press. Every Christian should love a Gideon in their own heart, in this rightful sense. Not if the story just ended, if the Lord said, you know what, on second thought, you're right. You're no man of valor. Never mind, I'll get somebody else. That would have been a tragedy. Gideon did not have a blind, baseless, unqualified pride with all emotion. Yes, yes, you want me to do it, Lord? I'm there. That will get smacked out of you if you're going to serve with integrity. And you will still serve effectively, but you just may not be as outwardly excited. You learn to say, you know what? I'm going to store up this excitement for when I get to heaven. And, Mary hid all these things in her heart. What does that mean? We've got to live the life to find out what that means. You store things in your heart. You don't just zip. I'm saying anything. But I see something happening here. Moses and Jeremiah, there were others. They had reservations about entering ministry. I love to quote Moses, go find someone else. That's what he told God. How can you not love that honesty? I mean, what did he know about serving God? Well, he knew. He tried. He tried it his way. Couldn't even bury a man in the wilderness without getting caught. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. That's a standard answer. That's understandable. That people will look for this high Christ. Where are your credentials, Gideon? What university did you go to? Where's your sheepskin? I don't have any. In fact, I flunked out. All I can do is, you know how hard it is to thrash this wheat without the animals? I'm doing it, you know, it's like I'm using a bow saw on a log instead of a chainsaw. David was considered the least in his father's house, and boom, look what happened to David. I don't know how a man of God cannot love David. He's just too real. He's not in some ivory tower somewhere writing poetry. Nothing wrong with poetry. Well, he did write poetry, actually. The Psalms without music are just poems. We lost a beat, and God, in his wisdom, knew that had to happen because I don't like that song. You know how we are. You play 10 songs, we like one and a half, maybe. It's a stroke of genius. I was just reading Psalms this morning in my devotion time, just saying that. You know, I wonder what the beat to this was. I probably wouldn't have liked it. But it's so much richer with just the words. It makes me think. Anyhow, he says here in verse 15 at the bottom, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, he might mean he's the youngest or I'm an outcast because my dad worships Baal and I don't. And everybody else goes running after Baal, but I don't. So I'm the proverbial, you know, red-headed stepchild, as it used to be said in the industry that I worked, when you felt like you were getting the short end of the stick. It's very picturesque. Verse 16, and Yahweh said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Whoa, man, can you imagine God telling you that?
The key, the Lord said to him, that's the key, and goes along with verse 12.
As though numbers don't count to God, they do to us, and they're supposed to count to us. And if we stop counting the numbers, we get in trouble. We leave that to God. We have to, Jesus gave the parable, you know, you got to count the cost. Don't just go rushing off into things because you got a good idea. You got to think it through. The sons of this world, they think it through. I think about, you know, Christians in certain places, just missions, for example. You look at how much they struggle. You can't help but say, there's got to be a better way to this. Having my thoughts today, thinking about, you know, I would like to help somebody rethink missions. I think we could have some military tactics that would have proven effective if the Lord would bless it. That would be a little bit better than just rushing into some things. Anyway, there's a lot of missions that doesn't work, just flat out. Some do, some do not. Verse 17, I know it's probably the thud of 20 or 30 people hitting the floor in shock because we want things to work, just doesn't mean they will work. This life is too loaded with reality. That's why we want to escape it. That's why we like entertainment. In fact, watch this dance. Aha, kidding. Verse 17, and he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. I love this man. He doesn't have Bibles like we do. He doesn't have the just shall live by faith. You know, the Jews request a sign, but no sign shall be given. He doesn't have all that. He's just working. He's heard the stories that God delivers his people. He doesn't see the deliverance. And now he's being called to fight the Midianites? You're going to have to show me a little bit more than that. What is he supposed to say? Okay. So be careful that we do not rush into something and find ourselves caught in disaster as unqualified souls giving a bad testimony. It happens often. Moses did not ask for a sign. He got them. I can't do that. And, you know, God, put your hand in your robe. He pulls it out as leprous. You put your rod on the ground. It turns into a, you know, God was, you know, working with his people. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, that does not mean that if you are mindful of your insufficiency, that God is going to automatically now bless you because you have fulfilled the awareness of insufficiency. It doesn't work that way. You can be mindful that you're insufficient and just be insufficient. You can be mindful of it and God uses a whole bunch of things that goes on in this world to combat sin.
when we were singing, when there's no more sin, when the saints go marching in, I would love to be the one that gets to take a chainsaw to the curse. When the curse shall be no more, that's what we were singing. When the curse shall be no more, I'd like to take a hand grenade, a chainsaw, I spit on it. I hate it so much because it messes up everything. It's such a real adversary. It's not a movie. But, of course, there'll be bigger fish to fry than venting my vengeance on such an ugly thing in creation as sin and the curse. Verse 18, you know, one proof that you are a believer is that you hate sin. You just hate it. I mean, you may not walk around scraping your knuckles, I hate sin, I hate sin. But you know when you're in that zone where you're conscious of these things and sort of your surroundings are blocked out, you are fully aware of your disdain for that monster, the curse. Verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait till you come back. I love this. This is amazing. So let's go back to verse 18. Then he said, if now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me, you the angel of the Lord. Do not depart from here, I pray, verse 18, until I come back to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait till you come back, Jack. Gideon is treating this as it's a spiritual issue. He says, I'm going to make an offering. I'm going to make this into a sacrifice for you. 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He is aware that this is a spiritual thing. When Paul says that, he says, don't think about the carnal things. Think about the spiritual things in a carnal environment. Gideon's own family, they had their altar. Gideon wants one. And that idol altar of his father was in direct defiance of the first and second commandment and all of the character of God. And Gideon knew that. That's why he knew the stories about God delivering the people. Verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. This is amazing. We think he just ran into a refrigerator, stuck it in the microwave, and in 2 minutes he's back outside with the meal. That's not what happened. This ephah of flour, I'm told, is about 20 pounds of flour. There's a lot of goodies you can make with flour. He's making a meal that could last the family for a few days. He has to take the animal, the goat, the young goat. Wait a minute. The Midianites are gobbling up all of the food and the pasture lands, and yet he's sacrificing this. Maybe he's saying, better the angel of the Lord get it than the Midianites. So it probably took him about an hour to kill, to dress, to prepare, to cook, bake, however he makes this, the unleavened cakes. But here's the beautiful part. I mean, that part to me is wonderful. That's why he's a coward. I'm not doing any of that, Gideon. I run to his defense. But here's the beautiful part. God waited for him to return. And then he received the offering. He brought fire onto the rock. I mean, God is just, I'll wait. I'll wait. You want to do that for me? I'll wait. A lot of work must go into serving God. A lot of work. You can't serve effectively. If laziness is not a virtue. You've got to hurt. How many times in preparing for messages, I just want to go run away. Go take a long walk on the beach. Just do something. But I'm only up to verse 10 and I've got 30 more to go. You grind. Because that's what it takes. And the fear of not being prepared. I have nightmares. I wake up sometimes, I was in the pulpit, I had nothing. I didn't prepare. We should be that way, not all the time, you have too much to bear. But we should have some passion that makes us grind. Verse 20, and the angel of God said to him,
take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. How do you not love that? The angel takes charge. This is how I want it done. And Gideon says, aye, aye. And he gets it done. Just like that. The angel of the Lord. That is, to distinguish him from all the created angels, the angel of the Lord is the uncreated messenger of God, the messenger, who is, of course, the uncreated Son who comes from the Father. He has always been, he always will be. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Oh, man. He takes his stick and he goes, boom! And fire comes out of the rock, and Gideon is jaw-dropped. He uses the rock as an altar. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The writer of Hebrews was saying, if you consider yourself a Christian, you have no right going to the temple making a blood sacrifice of anything, because we have an altar, and it is Jesus Christ, and he is also the offering. He is the complete package of God for us. Moses brought water from the rock, but the angel brings fire. What a glorious moment. Gideon was impressed. He's impressed for the whole time. Ooh, let me make an offering, and then he sees this happen. Now, he's still in his faith. It's not, overturned in a day. That's how life is, right? You have this great experience with God, and you think you've got it, and then you meet with something else, and you're not as sure all of a sudden. Fire from the staff. That's the first sign. The fleece of Gideon with the dew in the morning, and that whole thing is the second sign. And then there's the dream of the barley loaf, which I'm looking forward to getting to also, and not this evening. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of Yahweh. So Gideon said, alas, O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord Yahweh. For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, he hasn't figured this out. He's processing it. That's what I should say. He's processing this. Where was I? Gideon perceived. He saw the Lord face to face. The Jews believed if you saw God face to face, that you would die. There's an element of truth in that, but just an element, and not a serious element. Exodus 33, they get this from Moses. God, when Moses said, now therefore, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. He wanted to see God. And God said, well, you can't look at me. I'll hide you and I'll pass by. But you cannot see my face, Exodus 33, verse 20. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God is saying to Moses, I'm going to let a fuller me pass by, but you can't see it head on. You'll only get as I pass by. This is the foundation for Gideon's fear, that he saw the angel of the Lord face to face, and he's alive to write about, to tell us. And magnificent. This whole thing. To see God. Manoah, the father of Samson, he too will see God. He gets a little emotional too. His wife has to say, well, if it worked that way, you'd be dead. She'll tell him. We'll get to that in Judges 13. Verse 23. Then Yahweh said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. See, he knew that Gideon is processing and saying, I'm done. I saw the Lord face to face. How long before this kicks in? And the Lord, he's departed, so he must have spoken it or imparted the word to him. Either way, he gets it. That detail is not given. But he says to him, you shall not die. Don't worry about this. That's how we would say it. It's okay. It's all right. He says, peace be to you. He says, shalom. Don't worry about this. Shalom means so much more than just peace. It is coming from whoever it's coming from gives it life. And coming from the angel of the Lord is everything. And Paul writes in Romans 5, we have peace with God. It was big coming from a Jew like Paul. That's a big statement for us. So the next time you get in trouble with yourself and the sin, you understand God is not looking to do you in. He saw you plan that sin, commit it long before you were born. That's how much God knows. We get that now. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. And to this day it is still in Ophrah of Abi Ezrites. That's as close as you're going to get. So he's inspired. He sees God. He's been interacting. Now he's loaded. Well, if you serve, if you're in the music ministry, maybe you're not in the mood to sing. Maybe you can't find the songs to sing. Maybe you cannot sing them with the passion that you know they're worthy of receiving. You need inspiration. Sometimes it doesn't come. What do you do then? You force march. You just keep going. You let God take it. The world says, let the chips fall where they may. We say, we leave it with the Lord. That is honor. That is duty. That is serving where others can't. You press toward the mark. You press toward the mark. The Gideon now wanted to increase the sacrifice because he's into this even more. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? God asked Abraham in Genesis 18. Of course, Jesus answered that. For with God, nothing is impossible. Job discovered that. He said God could do anything. He realized that, standing before the Lord. He says, I know that you can do anything, Job 42, verse 2. Jeremiah admitted that there was nothing too hard for God. When you get a thought that even God can't fix this, that's Satan. Now, there's truth to it sometimes, and we have to be careful, because if we behave as though God is obligated to do something, to overturn something, he's not. But he can. And all I need to do is find out what my role is in relationship to the Lord at any given time. Jesus told his disciples, with God all things are possible. But not all things are feasible. There are other people involved too. I mean, suppose one day, you know, you want it to rain. Maybe somebody else has an event that day that doesn't need to be canceled. It's a very important event. I might be preaching somewhere outside and God doesn't want it to cancel. So I'm just trying to give you a silly example of when we pray, we have to remember there are other people too. Paul testified, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But of course, before he gets to that verse, he talks about how he knows how to be poor and he knows how to be rich. He knows how to be full. He knows how to suffer hunger. Well, again, I'm a reminder, we don't have children's classes, so that means I can just keep going on and on. Nobody in the sanctuary finds that funny. All right, well, anyway, here's Gideon somewhere in Manasseh's territory. I don't know, you know, I'm tempted to stop it here. I'm going to stop it here. Because why rush? We have forever to cover these things. And it just gets good. And I don't want to rush it. So we're going to stop at verse 25. And for those who handle this recorded messages, I hope I haven't messed you up too much. But let's pray. I have pride right now. I feel proud that I have disciplined enough to say, let's stop right there. That'll last until I get in front of a donut, and then that discipline will go away. And you know, I miss the children after service. Sundays and Wednesdays, I miss everybody else's little kids, knowing that they're going to go home with their parents. No, don't. It's kind of, for those of you watching, it's just, this evening is all men here, and there's just no children, and it's just,
different. We need some life. The little eyes running around, their cute little selves. Anyway, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you because you are worthy to be thanked. And we pray that this evening's consideration bears fruit and glory to you, strengthening those who are saved and maybe, Lord, reaching those who are lost, that they'd be lost no more. We ask that you get those of us here in the building home safely this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.